Wow. Good morning. It's great to be with you. I'm Chris. Most of you know me. I know many or most of you. Such a pleasure to see some new faces. Thank you, folks, for coming and joining us to worship the Lord together. We do have some people who are in our fellowship who we need to remember in prayer who have gone through surgery or some sort of procedure in this week. Bill Feldman, normally you know Bill, he plays guitar with us up here on Sundays. Bill went through a pretty radical back surgery this week, which is a good thing, but a hard thing, right? We also know that Dale went through surgery this week, and we've had a few other people in and out. Sam Bivens is still struggling, going in and out of care here and there. So please, can we take just a second and pray as a body? For these needs. Also, John Woods, my father-in-law, carpal tunnel surgery this week, among other things. So let's pray together that the Lord would bring wholeness and healing, would you? Father, we exalt your name. And we know, Lord, that all things are under your control, that every last living thing answers to you. And we rejoice in that, Lord, for we know that all things are happening for your good, for our good, and for your glory. And so, Lord, at this moment, we come to you, our one and only hope, and we ask that you would bring wholeness, that you would bring healing, that you would bring strength where there is weakness in the bodies and the hearts and the minds of our brothers and sisters who are going through medical issues right now. And the minds and hearts of those who are at home, who may be shut in because of anxiety or fear or depression, Lord, we ask for a true breakthrough, that your kingdom would be established in a new and powerful way in those lives, so much so that they could join with the body and add their voices, Lord, of praise, along with ours. For all these things, Lord, we know, Lord, that you love us no matter what. And we thank you for that. Blessed be your name, Father. Amen. Amen. So it's been a great summer. We those of you who've been with us, you know that we've been sharing the pulpit quite a bit. And Pastor Bobby is really gracious to do that with and for us. You get to hear from a lot of different voices as we speak together about the character and the identity of the church. And I had been preaching through 1 Thessalonians on the Sundays that I preach, and I kind of needed to finish that up. Well, it just so happens that Thessalonians is all about the character and identity of the church. So pretty well fits right in where we have been this whole summer. And it's really, you know, the Lord gives you some examples sometimes in your own life. When you get to teach or preach or you try to tell somebody something, he first teaches you that thing. And it's been kind of funny. So this week, actually the last couple weeks during the COVID time, I've really gotten into this cool thing called YouTube. Probably not the only one. And one of the things that comes up in my feed is this farmer, millennial farmer. Anybody seen millennial farmer? He is this guy out in Nebraska, and they do cornfields. And they do cornfields not just in 20, 50, 100 acres. They do hundreds and hundreds of acres of corn and soybeans and such. And he's just this young millennial guy who grew up on the farm. They're using new tech, and he's videoing himself and going through his life. You get to know everything. So what's interesting about this is that you see this guy's work ethic. It's unbelievable. I mean, they are up at dawn fixing something, repairing something, back out in the fields, down in the fields until it's just dark as night and beyond, and then drive that tractor, you know, drive a truck out and head back out the next day, do the same thing. Where did he learn that? Well, it just so happens he learned it from the guy who's driving the other tractor next to him, which is his dad, right? He grew up with his dad learning these things. He became and is becoming like his dad. Now, there's new things that he's bringing to the mix. Well, one of these videos that I was watching, it said, it floored me. He said, new grain truck driver or something like that, new grain tractor. If you know anything about corn or any kind of other combining, when they collect the corn, there's this big combine machine that goes through with forks, pulls the corn in, breaks it up in the kernels, and then they got to do something with all those kernels. So they bring a tractor that looks like just a fancy tractor trailer and a big wagon, and they spit all those corn kernels over into the wagon. So you got to have somebody driving the combine, somebody driving the grain truck. He has his 10-year-old son driving the grain truck. Whoa! The tractor is like 200 grand alone. I mean, and the kid knows this. The kid's fully aware. And he's loving it. Comes out from hockey, and he jumps in the tractor with the lights on, following his dad. It is unbelievable to watch this young man. How does that happen? How does that happen? Well, it turns out when you are the son of a corn farmer, you generally develop the characteristics and you begin to look like, act like, and do your life like your parents would. When you're a son of a millennial farmer, you're going to do the same thing, but you're probably going to have your iPhone while you're playing, you know, because that's what your dad did. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is where we are this week. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's way too much to cover. So Bobby and I both decided that one of the things that has to be said, you know, in Diego Montoya, let me explain. He says, let me explain. Oh, no, there's way too much. Let me sum up. Okay? So it's going to be I'm going to endeavor to sum up all of chapter 5, well, the last part of 4 and chapter 5, but also all of the book of 1 Thessalonians in this one chapter, because I believe that's what Paul is doing. So if you will work with me on this, normally we stand for the reading of the word. I'm going to read an entire chapter, so I'm going to give you grace and not ask you to stand, but I will ask you to have your Bible open and let your eyes go over the page while I'm reading, if you would. So we're going to start in chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good and to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. So this chapter is all about what it means to be a son and daughter of light. In the idiom of the Hebrew scriptures or Hebrew language, to be a son of means to be and to embody the entire character of whatever that is. To be a son of strength means to be a strong man. To be, in the parlance of the Marvel comics, son of Odin means to have all the character, strength, and wisdom of Odin. Sorry, Eddie, too much Marvel this week. But to be a son of light, and just to be clear, in the Greek, sons is sons and daughters. But the idiom stands. To be a son or daughter of light means that you embody, are characterized by that thing. Therefore, as we spoke about several weeks ago, and I had the privilege of preaching, we are adopted sons and daughters of God when we have accepted the truth of who God is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as sons and daughters of God, we are also sons of light. Therefore, should reflect light, live in light, walk in light. We are also sons and daughters of the day, as Paul says, which is not really any different. He's just using another word to describe the difference between those who are of the day and those who are of the night, those who are of the light and those who are of the darkness. So what does it mean to be sons and daughters of light? Here's my summary. You ready? Three basic points that Paul is pointing out. Number one, sons and daughters of light, the characteristics of these people, those whose hearts and minds are fully set on Christ Jesus. Number one. Secondly, those who are actively contending for the truth and are devoted to one another in love. Actively contending for the truth and devoted to one another in love. And third, those who are fully resting in the Lord to accomplish this work in us unto the very end. So, one, our hearts and minds are set on Christ. Paul originally starts out talking about an issue in the church. Obviously, the Thessalonian church is fairly young, and many of them grew up in this pagan mindset. They had to be restarted or reset in the way they understand the world. And when they came to faith in Christ, Paul taught them everything he possibly could. Paul and the other apostles who were with him for about 2 to 3 months, they downloaded the whole thing to them. That's why he can say, you are fully aware. You know fully that this is what's going to happen. But there were some who thought within their community, obviously some people died in the meantime. And since Christ had not yet come, they were a little concerned that those people maybe who die in Christ miss out on the blessing of Christ, eternity with him. So Paul's addressing that concern. And he starts out with that brotherly, that gentle phrase, brothers and sisters. It's an affectionate term. He's trying to gently call them back to remember what he taught them before. He reminds them that the promise of our eternity with the Lord is not withheld from those who are, quote unquote, asleep. So he uses this phrase, asleep. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, we've got a lot of euphemisms for people who die. They passed away, you know, or they kicked the bucket, or whatever. Pick one. Well, in the New Testament, the Christian church used the term asleep. Well, someone who's asleep usually does what? Wakes up. There's an anticipation in the Christian church that those who die in Christ will wake up. They are not just dying, only to stay in the dirt. Huh, how about that? So that's a real simple thing that we can start using for ourselves. Now, our brothers and sisters who are asleep in the Lord, who are anticipating his return. This is not merely a euphemism. He's really talking about the fact that this first death, those of us who trust in the Lord, our first death is just a physical body thing, and it's not a period at the end of the sentence. It's merely a comma or a semicolon as we await the anticipation, as we anticipate our waking again in his presence. So one person they did talk a lot about death was Jesus. They made it clear that Christ died for us. So it's very important that the early church knew, and Paul used that language on purpose, that his death was real. It wasn't fake, wasn't a spiritual thing that he didn't really anticipate or that he never really experienced. No, Christ fully died for us, paying our penalty in full for us. And yet, being resurrected again through the power of the Holy Spirit, triumphing over death and sin. Brothers and sisters, Paul is reminding us that is the basis of your hope, the resurrection of Christ. Paul can say that we grieve when our brothers and sisters fall asleep, but we ought not grieve in the same way that those who have no hope. Now, this can be misread, and I've heard it said this way. It isn't like you're supposed to have a stiff upper lip and never pretend, or pretend that it never hurt you that someone you loved passed away. Or that it's a problem if you're continuing to grieve over time. Paul is suggesting that our emotional response to death is right and good, but the quality of our grief needs to be different. Can you hear me? 6 months after my dad passed away, I was sitting in my office at my home. I don't remember what I was doing, reading or something. And my dad had a prolonged illness. We knew death was coming. He was in hospice for a good full 2 weeks while I was up here, and I couldn't go to be with him, but my mom knew. And so when the funeral came, it was both a celebration, because he did die in the Lord, but it was also hard. And I made it through most of the service until I saw my two little boys, right? And they made it through most of the service until they saw their daddy. But I knew that the Lord had him. And I felt good about it. 6 months later, sitting in a chair in my office, thinking not about my dad, I fell apart. Grief is good. Grief is right. We long for those who have been part of our lives. We long for those who are in our community of faith. We don't want them to go, but we know that they go ahead of us, as Paul will say later. Only to precede us again to be with the Lord in the air. Amen? What Paul is saying is that we who have hope in God through Christ have reason to hope beyond the grave, for Jesus has purchased his own, even those who are asleep. And when he returns on that beautiful day of the Lord, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we shall meet them in the air and be with the Lord forever. Paul says, you should be encouraging one another with these words. This should bring you great hope, great joy, great faith in the Lord, because God is not leaving you alone, but he promises to come and draw you to himself. Through Jesus, we will be presented to the Father on the day of his return. Therefore, as a son and daughter of light, set your heart and your mind fully on him, on he who has purchased you and promised to return for you. If you look at verse 16 with me of chapter 4, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The language there is pretty darn bold. I think if you've ever been in an IMAX theater where the guy in the back has the volume cranked all the way up, I think it will rival that no matter where you are in the universe. With a cry of command. This is not a bellhop. The Lord does not send an angel to go do this. He sends his son. The end of the age will not be ushered in by some intermediary, but by God himself. And in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is a day of great judgment. It's a great day of fear, but it's also a great day of promise when the Lord himself will redeem his people, while he will wipe away their tears, while he will wipe away their sin, where they will be a nation of priests unto their Lord. And this is what Paul is bringing to mind for these people. If you read it in Micah 1, 3, and 5, hear you peoples, all of you pay attention, O earth and all that is in it. I think that's pretty much everybody. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. I think this is where all of us should say, oh crap. And he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open, the wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Brothers and sisters, this is no gentle return of the king. Jesus, in the best parlance of the day, is an absolute warrior. And he is coming with the full weight of heaven to redeem his people. God will return and fully claim what is his, both his creation and his people, bought by the shed blood of his only son. This should be totally awesome in the best and worst way that you can possibly imagine. Last night at dinner, someone said, what about the big one? I said, the big one, what's the big one? The earthquake, you know, the 9-point blah, blah, blah earthquake. You know, there's people that think about that and stay up late at night worried about it. They haven't a clue about the big one. The big one is the Lord God himself returning with fire, so much so that the mountains melt like wax at the touch of his feet, at his presence. Brothers and sisters, this should bring you to fear and dread of our Lord, and yet joy and delight that you are his. For he's coming for his own. So is the Lord just sitting around waiting on us until that day, counting on us to bring his kingdom? Maybe if we can get things right, maybe if we can fix the world's economy, maybe we can feed everybody, maybe we can bring, you know, health and wealth to the rest of the world. No. No. Paul has addressed that already. It is God who brings the day of the Lord, not us. So he's calling on us and them in the Thessalonian church to set your hearts fully on this God who will send his son to redeem the earth. Are you with me? Yes. This is part of what it means to walk as a son and daughter of light. Chapter 5, Paul starts to address the reality of this even more. The coming of the Lord will be sudden without warning. He uses the analogy, it's going to be like a thief in the night. Have you heard that before? I think Jesus used the same metaphor. Paul is, in fact, using a play on words. He says, you are fully aware that it's going to sneak up on you. Think about that one for a minute. Fully aware it's going to sneak up on you. What Paul is actually saying is they should be fully aware through the teaching of the word that they have provided that God has set that day of judgment for redemption. While the rest of the world is yelling peace and security, gentle, it's okay. We're going to get this together. If we just get just the right people in office, if we get just the right people in power, if we get just the right, it'll be fine. And what Paul is doing is pointing again back to the Old Testament, where the elders of the nation of Israel were judged by God for saying the same thing. Peace, peace. It's okay. Just keep doing your offerings. It's fine. But what God was saying, your words and your sacrifices are there, but your hearts are far from me. So you see, Paul is using the same analogy. He's starting to split people in two camps. There is no middle camp. There are those who want to make you feel like everything's okay and those who don't. Suddenly the day of the Lord will come and will not escape. In the original language, it says they can't escape by any means at all. So there's a deadline then, right? There's a point at which we can no longer change our minds. This first deadline is our physical death. Nobody likes to think about that. But it's pretty tough to make decisions after death, I guess, unless you write a will or something. But that doesn't work in God's economy. So to make sound decisions while we still have that chance is our goal. But the scriptures are pretty clear that those in darkness have their eyes closed to the truth of their situation. Again, they're crying peace and security. Some sort of vision or view of the world and our place within the world, that we're all living safe and that we're at peace. People are being misled, brothers and sisters. They're being misled. They're drawn to believe that they're fine in the way they're living their lives, having already settled accounts with God, or maybe not having any need for God whatsoever. They're being misled. You can see it all over the place. There's a progressive Jewish church, synagogues, lots of them. If you hear progressive in front of just about anything, I would challenge you to think carefully about what it means. But especially a religious organization that calls itself a progressive Jewish community, which is neither Jewish nor much progressive. But they're using Ruth Bader Ginsburg's words in place of the Old Testament in some of their services after she died. Really? Ruth Bader Ginsburg was a Jewish person. She didn't practice Judaism. But in their worship, they're being told to honor and venerate a person rather than the God that they say that they honor and venerate. That's scary to me. The reality is, the end being misled, the truth is the end is going to be utter ruin. It's that Blaise Pascal conversation that my wife taught me when I was really, really young and pursuing her. And she said, you know, Blaise Pascal said, look, if you get to the end of your life and there is no God, neither of us have lost anything, right? But if I and you get to the end of our lives and there is a God, and me believing in this God and desiring to follow him, I've gained everything. So the truth of the matter is, Paul's saying those people are in darkness and they shall not escape. Those who are in the dark are looking for peace and security anywhere else but in God, blinded even in their own perception, in their own view of the world. They put their trust in authorities, in experts, in ideologies that are opposed to the truth of God. And elsewhere, Paul says they've been blinded and their minds have been hardened to the truth of the gospel. The truth is that their end will be their own eternal destruction. Oh, but brothers, verse 4. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. Brothers and sisters, you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you. Hallelujah. Paul immediately brings comfort and back into the picture, reminding us that we have been brought out of that darkness into the light of the glory of Christ. So what is his direction then? So let us not sleep like those who are in darkness, but keep awake and be sober. Paul begins to use another word picture here in this framework. Again, this is darkness versus light, sleeping versus staying awake, drunkenness versus being sober. And he's not speaking literally. This is not a command against alcohol, although you can find that somewhere else in the scriptures, command against drunkenness. What Paul is doing is saying, you shall not be drunk with the ideas of the world, but rather be sober and clear-minded. Think of the wayward man of Proverbs 7. In the twilight, in the dark evening, this man in Proverbs 7 goes out after a wayward woman. Tony Dungy used to say, and still does, I think other coaches say this too, when they're talking to their young men in their football team, nothing good happens after midnight. One who is in the darkness is blind and is ignorant of what is happening around him or her. What do we do at night? Generally, we sleep, right? How many of us really know what's going on when we're asleep? Not a lot. How many of you moms and dads have awakened with one of your children standing over you going, Mom, are you awake? and you just absolutely lose it, you know? Spooky. How'd they get in here? At night, we are slow to perceive. We are slow to wake up, unless it's the sound of a dog or that same kid puking. We are slow to react. Those in the dark are ignorant of the truth. They are full of their own purposes, of their own plans, but they're unable to think and react rightly like a drunkard would be. And therefore, they are unstable on their feet. That's what Paul's saying. Paul says it's not true of believers. They are sons and daughters of light. So being sons and daughters of light is a distinguishing mark of a believer. Being a child of the day, and not child like a little children. No. Meaning you have been fathered into the day. You have been fathered by God into the light. This transformation has occurred in you, and you are no longer children of the darkness. Christ has poured out his Holy Spirit upon you. He is transforming you from the inside out. He is transmogrifying you into something totally new and altogether different. This is not something in your imagination, brothers and sisters. It's not a wish dream. In Thessalonians in particular, they left idols, dropped them, and went to serve the living God. You don't just do that on your own. Oh, that looks good. Let's go over there. Maybe there's a better deal. Maybe they've got better food. No, that's not what these people were thinking. They were sticking out like sore thumbs, like the high, proud nail. Because what God was doing was bringing them out into the light. And lights are going on everywhere as the Lord reshapes your heart, as he reshapes your motivation. Your way of even seeing the world is different. You are brought out into the light of day to see as you ought and to be seen as you are. A daughter, a son of the King. Therefore, Paul again states, let us be awake and sober. Awake, he means alert, thoughtful, focused, like a soldier who just hit his post. Not like one who's been there for 20 minutes or an hour, but one who's really focused on what's going on. The idea here is this active, intentional alertness and a clear-headedness that's brought to you by the Holy Spirit and not by outside influence. So let me poke a little bit at you. Paul's using this metaphor of drunkenness, right, as an outside influence on your thinking. Can I suggest a few more? Forgive me if I hit a sore spot, but I really do pray that the Lord brings us to repentance on these things, because outside influence is everywhere. If your time is consumed reading journals and articles about cars or guns or politics or hiking or sports or knitting, etc., hear me now. I said if it's consumed by reading those things, what do you think is likely to dominate your thought patterns? If your time is filled with movies, comic book heroes, video games, technology blogs, work emails, the next best, latest, greatest gadget, or the next guitar that I want to buy, or the next drum set that I think I need, what do you think will be on your mind when your mind is a little less active? If Facebook, Insta, TikTok, SnapFace, or any other media device is in your face most of the day, how do you think that will occupy your conscious mind? Some of us have trouble with what is called perseveration, where you take something, it gets into your brain, and you just roll it over, and you cannot get it out. Some of us really struggle with that. That's not a good thing, right? It's not a good thing. It's not a healthy thing. Paul is telling you what you should be perseverating on is the goodness of God in the face of Jesus. That is what you should be rolling over in your mind over and over and over and over and over. That's why the Old Testament word is meditate means to chew. Chew it up. You know? Chew it up and chew it up again and chew it up again. Just like the Seahawks coach on gum. Never get rid of it. See, all of these outside influences are competing for your attention. They're competing for your time, your mind, your active thoughts. They're competing for your heart. The reality is that you are called to a clear and sober-minded alertness that can only be brought by the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God brings that sober-minded alertness as you read through the truth of God in the Holy Scriptures. It's not enough of an excuse to say, well, you know, I read my devotion, I'm good. I'm convinced that that's not enough. Because Paul is telling us, no, this should be your regular routine. This should be an all-day-long, everyday concept, right? It's not just a small thing. That's what this alertness is about. And trust me, I found a lot of distraction this last week. I could find my way to anything I wanted to do except for write my sermon. Bobby? Bobby knows this. This is easy for those of us who are extroverts especially. But the reality is our focus comes into play when we sit down with the Word open and our face in the pages, seeking to know the truth of what God has provided in here. Brothers and sisters, this is not just who God is, but it's a mirror for you to see who you are, because you are a son and daughter of Christ. You get me? Don't be like the people in James. James says they look at a mirror, then they turn away. They don't even know who they are anymore. They don't recognize their own reflection. Why? Because they haven't spent enough time in the mirror. So, a good deal of focus, a good deal of joy can be found as you submit yourself and expose yourself to the light of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God. It both shines light upon you and also illuminates the world around you to help you see better, see more rightly. We must then contend for this truth against all other false claims of truth. And then Paul ties it to the image of God. He says, ties it directly, in fact, to the image of putting on the armor of God, saying the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of hope of salvation. This is your everyday carry, folks. This is what you wear all the time. You don't leave the house without it. Wrapping yourself in your faith of Christ and Him alone and your love for God and for others. It is a metaphor, but it's critical for those who have set their hope on Christ to fully arm themselves with the truth of the gospel. You and I are in a battle. It's a battle for your mind and your heart. It doesn't have anything to do with politics. It doesn't have anything to do with anything else except for whether or not you will follow the Lord Himself. Everything else is just subsets of that. So don't get distracted. Contend for the truth. And then Paul grounds all of this in the truth of the death of Christ, which purchases our life together with Him. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 5. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. By the way, that's one of the only places in the New Testament that says He died for us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, and here's Paul talking again about those who are alive or those who might be dead in Christ, we might live with Him. So those who are alive and those who are dead in Christ still have life in Christ. That big comma in our lives. The Scriptures clearly tell us that we've been bought with a price. You are a blood-bought son and daughter of God. He didn't just make it okay for you to come to God. Jesus fully paid our debt that we might be adopted as His sons and daughters. And as such, it should be our joy to embrace all that He has prepared for us. Not just some. All that He has prepared for you and provided to you as His children. And then we ought to continue to walk with Him as sons and daughters in life. So with your mindset on Christ and the hope of life with Him, we must contend for the truth. So again, no time, so let me sum up. If you read the next few lines there, Paul gives us some commands. The first one set up how the church ought to love and care for one another. Devoted to the truth and devoted to one another. If you read quickly there, in 12 and following. Number one, respect those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you. That phrase right there in Greek means respect those who labor and are over you and admonish you in the Lord. That's a threefold task. That's talking about the elders and the shepherd leaders in the church. Paul calls us to honor and respect. And more than that, in the very next verse, he says, esteem them very highly in love because of their task. You have no clue the weight that it might be for Bobby or other pastors and elders as they consider how to love and care for us, the church. Therefore, knowing their task is hard, knowing that we're a bunch of fools who will run after everything else, we ought to esteem them highly. In fact, not just esteem them highly, but Paul says over and abundantly in love. Not just affection and kindness, but in love. Like, I love you. Bobby has been able to say that to me and me to him because he is set over us as our shepherd, an under-shepherd of the king. It's not his responsibility for all of us, but he bears something of that responsibility. Therefore, we should love him, esteem him highly, and any others that the Lord puts in place as leadership here, as elders. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do the following. So not just honoring the leadership. Then Paul develops this whole idea of leadership one to another. Admonish the idle. That means the lazy. Wake them up. Warn them. Secondly, encourage the faint-hearted. I mean, anybody know anybody that struggles with depression or is seeking to know the truth of God, even though they know the Lord, but they're kind of struggling with assurance? Or anybody? Am I the only one? If you don't know anybody, it's because you're not paying attention. Just so you think. It says here, you are supposed to encourage the faint-hearted. That means comfort them. Come around them. Then he also says, then help the weak. That literally means be devoted to the weak. And he's talking about the spiritual weak there. Again, those are those who are struggling with encouragement and stuff. Do you see? Paul is saying, it's my job as a member of the body to encourage you. It's your job as a member of the body to encourage me. Encourage others. Encourage one another. It's not just Bobby's job or whoever the Lord puts over us as elders and pastors. It's our job. So therefore, as brothers and sisters, we're called to account to hold one another up to the light of Christ, to shine the light on them, to courageously love them, to lovingly surround them, and hopefully so that they get courage and they strengthen their knees and they can do the same for us and for others. As Paul says in Corinthians, that we might comfort others with the same comfort we ourselves have been comforted with. It's disciple-making 101, people, and we never graduate from it. It's a corporate responsibility. We must be devoted to one another. We must know the scriptures to be able to hold one another accountable. And even, frankly, to hold Bobby or me or Jeremy, whomever is preaching, be good Bereans and go to the Word and say, hey, I'm struggling with what you said Sunday. Could you help me understand where that's scriptural? And then he also says, don't repay evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So now Paul says it's not just about the people of God, it's about the people out there as well. Because this is a reflection of the character of God as we are sons and daughters of light. You with me? Because it's not just that we are in the light, but that we also might be seen for who we are. And lastly, the very last point, Paul starts pointing us to very simple and strong foundations. Verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Brothers and sisters, how do you do that? How? I mean, it's hard enough for me to stand around my brothers and sisters who are struggling. I don't even know how to encourage them sometimes. But then how do I pray without ceasing? How do I rejoice in everything? I'm angry that my dog ate my shoe. How can I rejoice when hard things happen? Paul says, right. It's not up to you. It's up to the Lord within you. Again, If you ride in the tractor long enough with your dad, you begin to learn how dad drives the tractor. If you walk with the Lord in the light, you begin to know how it is to walk in the light. And you begin to look like him, and smell like him, and act like him. And this isn't a facade we put on. This is who you are. It is your rooted identity at the very deepest point. These are simple words with deep implications. Paul is saying all of this implies resting fully on the Lord, trusting his character and his promises to completely purify us, to fill us with his light. And I'll finish here. Verse 23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify us completely. And may our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen? Amen. Father God, we long to know the fullness and the holiness that you are drawing us into. We long to be people of light and not people of darkness, to see things rightly, to walk not like men and women who are full of drink, unstable in our ways, but Lord, those who are solidly placing our feet upon the rock of Christ. For my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but we wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide his face, we rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, our anchor holds within the veil. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. Amen. Now we move to communion together. And if you are someone who is loving and trusting the Lord, a son and daughter of Christ, son and daughter,